Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Welcome to our guests. I got to meet some of you. That's always fun. And those of you joining us online and by Zoom, we're delighted you're here. A great group this morning. And what a great text. I am the true vine. Our text is John 15. There's so much here, we could look at the whole chapter. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at the first six verses. So John 15, 1 through 6. Now, most everybody in the room is honest, you remember a certain vice president of the United States by the name of Spiro T. Agnew. How many of you remember him? All right. Well, unfortunately, Brother Agnew fell into some difficulties that led to his resignation from office. But really, the only thing that most people historically remember about him is that he had this ongoing kind of dialogue with the press. They didn't like him. He really didn't like them. And at one point, he uttered probably his most famous words. He referred to the press corps, the journalists at that time in the United States, as, and I quote, "nattering nabobs of negativity." How about that? Y'all know any nattering nabobs of negativity? Well, you probably do. As we come to this text this morning, Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to die. He's about to die a substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross. But he's not negative. In fact, the words I would use, he's faithful, he's focused, he's certainly factual. And even in the midst of this, he is urging his disciples toward greater fruitfulness. What a contrast. A little background to the text today. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, okay? He's moving toward the cross. We're Passion Week. Judas, look back to the end of chapter 13. Judas has gone out, all right? He's stepped out. Jesus is still with these disciples, and he's really wanting them to focus and think about his impending departure. Now, I think the text we look at this morning becomes even more powerful when you remember that Jesus has told these disciples, look, I'm no longer going to be physically present with you. I'm going to send my Spirit who takes up residence within you. And He will nurture that relationship and enable you to maintain a connection to the living God and the exalted Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is concerned that his disciples would remain faithful after his departure. Well, that leads into the last part of chapter 14, verses 25 through 31. I'd call your attention to that quickly. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And then notice what Jesus does. He repeats what he'd already said to the disciples in John 14, 1 through 6. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Wow, we need to hear that. So bolstering the disciples, bolstering their confidence in him as the divine Son of God. You look later in the closing verses of chapter 14, and Jesus is aware of what's coming. He knows that Satan is coming for what Satan thinks will believe his greatest hour of triumph. But in the midst of that, Jesus remains committed to the Father's plan. We saw that last week, didn't we? I am the way, truth, and the life. I, the one who is about to be stretched out on a cross. I, the one who's dead body is going to be placed in a borrowed tomb. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus, says R.C. Sproul, leaves a legacy with these disciples. It's like he's saying, go from here, gentlemen, girded with the truth of the Holy Spirit, armed with the word of the Father, and blessed with the peace of Christ. I like that. Well, let's look at the text. First of all, look at verse 1. Chapter 15, what does Jesus say? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. How characteristic of John. He's always showing us in the latter part of this gospel the intimate interconnectedness and interrelatedness between Jesus and the Father. Now, all of us would agree this morning, when you think about the concept of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, it almost blows the circuitry of our cerebellums, right? It really does. How does that work? But you see that never, ever, ever is there any tension or conflict within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, working seamlessly for the purpose of God to bring glory and honor to Him. We see that in this text. Now, remember, previously Jesus has said, what? I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door to the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, truth, and the life. And here we are, the seventh I am statement. I am the true vine. So Jesus presents us with a picture of Himself and of His Father. Well, let's look at Jesus. He says, I am the true vine. If we had the time this morning, we could trace back through the Old Testament, and I could refer you to Psalm 80, verses 8 through 16. I've got those in the notes for today. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7 is a classic text in which Israel is referred to and called God's vine. The idea is that God calls Israel a vine. He planted that vine. He tended that vine. He expected it to bear fruit to all the nations. But when you look at the Old Testament and move into the New Testament and see what Jesus does, even when he's teaching in parables, it's very clear that Israel failed in its assignment. And so you need to understand what Jesus is saying here against the backdrop of what had happened with Israel. And here is Jesus saying, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. And I have branches and I have growth that is productive. It's not faulty. It's fruitful. And so these Old Testament texts, they generally regard Israel as faithless and even as the object of judgment. But now here's this self-description of Jesus. I like that reminder. Even though human beings fail, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. He's going to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. And He does it in and through the work of His Son. But then look at what He says about the Father. I've read this passage for years and years, like a lot of you. And honestly, too often, I've kind of zoomed on by the vine dresser idea. I'm thinking about Jesus, and I've kind of missed this in the past. What does a vine dresser do? Well, it's the activity of a cultivation that's involved here. Some translations may read husbandman, right? He's active in connection with the vine. Now, notice what's going on here. Jesus is making it clear to the disciples, you're not the vine, you're not the vine dresser. You're the branches on the vine, okay? And then He's going to make this distinction between the roles of Father and Son, yet you see that they're so closely related. The vine dresser, we might say, has supreme control over the whole process. And I'm just going to stop here and say that I think this is critically important because we've talked about the early church history period, the ancient heretic Marcion, who posited the idea that in the Old Testament you have this God of wrath and vengeance and He's ready to whack you, you know, and destroy you. And here's the God of the New Testament, loving, kind, and merciful in Jesus. That's a caricature. That's heretical. And this whole story that Jesus tells us shows us that. Jesus is the vine. Who is the vine dresser? Who's the one behind all of this? It pleased the Father, Isaiah 53, to bruise the Son. So perfect coordination happening here. Father and Son. Now look at verse 2. And lest you think Jesus is going to move on and quickly move to other things, He's going to stop and drill down deep into the Father's activity as vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the role of the vine dresser is decisive here. He's watching over the vine. He takes action to secure the fruitfulness of that vine. And so here's the overarching principle in the first part of John chapter 15. It's that fruit-bearing productivity principle. There's going to be a profound emphasis on fruit-bearing 8 times in the first 16 verses. Jesus is saying, you're branches, you're my followers. It's a picture of how ideally, intimately, they're to be connected, branches, shoots connected to the vines. And the purpose of this connection is that there might be fruit-bearing productivity to the glory of God. Now look what happens here. The Father does 2 things. The fruitless branches are cut off. Or we might say he cuts away the lifeless branches, the non-fruit-bearing ones. You see this in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5. They are purged. They're purged. Now look at that text. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. Historically, some have looked at that and they've thought, oh, what, are you saying a person can really be in Christ, really be saved, and can lose his salvation? Well, if every branch in me always refers to one who is truly saved, that might be the case. But I want you to think with me quickly for a moment about the context here. Jesus has these disciples for 3.5 years. They were his followers. They were seen to be his disciples. He called them his disciples. But what do you have at the end of chapter 13? Judas betrays the Lord. And so I think you and I have to make a distinction between a professor and a possessor. Okay? Someone can identify with the people of God. Someone can look like a disciple. Someone can sound like a disciple. Someone can say all the right things about being a disciple and yet not be a true disciple. And I think contextually that's what we have going on here. Think about Judas Iscariot. So the fruitless are cut off. Now you don't see this in the English language, but really there's a play on words here. For instance, the fruitless will be cut off. The word in Greek is ario, ario. The fruitful are cleansed, kathario. So, what does the vine dresser do? What does God the Father do? Well, he cuts away the lifeless and he cultivates the living. Wow. Well, you read on in the text about the pruning. Sometimes that's a word you see in your translation. But literally it means cleansing, pruning done to ensure fruitfulness. Left to itself, the vine will produce unproductive offshoots. Now, let me just say here and stop here. Sometimes you can get in trouble when you push a metaphor too far. A metaphor is a picture. And Jesus is giving us this picture. I am the true vine. Every use of that concept of vine, I'm the fulfillment of. I'm your source, you know. But sometimes you can push a metaphor too far and the result is unbalanced teaching. And I think you see this here. If I push that metaphor, left to itself, the vine produces weeds. Well, the vine isn't left to itself. But in the Trinitarian role, Trinitarian picture of things, the Father is seen as the one who's overseeing this whole process. Well, it's a suggestive figure for the Christian life. I think the reminder is, in the Christian life, fruitfulness, true fruitfulness, and we'll define that in a moment, is never the result of allowing natural energies or inclinations to run riot. It will not work spiritually for you and me to say, let's just roll with it. I'm just going to go with the flow. That's not going to work. We've got to be intimately, repeatedly, constantly connected to the true vine. So what's the action of the Father? It's such as to cleanse his people so they will live fruitful lives. Think about the idea of purification, of nurturing, of cleansing. And think about the author of Hebrews who says, repeating that Old Testament concept, those that the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. And again, it's not that God is the ogre looking to make your life miserable, but the adage is true. He's a lot more interested in your character than he is your comfort. And we tend to be comfort-oriented people, don't we? So again, that distinction between profession and possession. So those branches that bear no fruit, show no sign of fruit, they're cut off. More about that in a minute. That's a sobering thing if you think about it. Now, look at what Jesus will do here. He's about to drop the bomb in verses 4 and 5, but before he gets there, look at verse 3. He's talking to his disciples. Now, notice Judas is gone. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. He's not criticizing the disciples here. He's not singling them out. Rather, he's encouraging them. He's pointing out the way that they can continue to progress spiritually. You've heard the word that I have spoken. And I like the verb tense there in the original language. The word that I've spoken, you heard it in the past and it continues to have impact, continues to influence your thinking. It continues to shape you. Already you're clean. You belong to me. Well, it's like Jesus is saying, you're already connected to me. You're already in the vine. Truly, you've already passed from death to life. We might say Jesus is acknowledging their justified status, right? When we get to the book of Romans, we're justified by faith. They cannot come into judgment. So as it relates to their salvation and destination, they're already apart. Therefore, they can understand that they'll never be cut off. They're truly saved. These disciples at this point, and those disciples of today, including you and me, if we trust Christ, we can never be cut off. But I will stop here and say, look at what Jesus is doing as he repeats these words, as he describes the role of the Father, then assures his disciples. I think he's doing at least two things. He's preparing his disciples, and several commentators note this, he's preparing his disciples for at least these two things, all right? Number one, he's preparing them for the deception that is to come from the inside. And secondly, he's preparing them for the persecution that is to come from the outside. Sham suffering. Isn't that powerful? We need preparation for that. We need advance notice of that. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You'll never be cut off. But in the days ahead, there will be deception from the inside. There will be persecution from the outside. So how do we live in light of that? Answer, verse 4. Here we go. Abide. That's not a suggestion, it's a command. Abide. The word means to remain, stay connected, cling to. It's the idea of continuation. You see, our problem is, and I'm preaching to myself, our problem is we tend to think, oh, I got saved back in 1967, 1972. I got saved, I got the gospel. Listen, you and I need the gospel today, right now, this morning, as urgently and as badly as we need it the day the Lord saved us. And that's what Jesus is saying in this text. You remain rooted and grounded in me and in the truth that I embody and the truth that comes out of my mouth. Well, look at it. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit. Then a double negative, the last part of this sentence, not good English, but great Greek. For apart from me, you cannot do one thing. Now I think that verse of Scripture is maybe as much as any verse in all of the New Testament blows us up. Because if you're honest this morning, and I'm honest this morning, too often, too frequently, even in this past week, we know the truth intellectually, but we function as if we can handle this. We function as if, I'll check back in with Jesus next Sunday or at a later time in the day. And that sense of constant dependence and continuation is kind of fleeting. Well, Jesus is saying, hey, disciples, don't presume. You're on the vine, but that justification needs to move to sanctification, growing more like Jesus. You continue to cling and connect to me. You continue to follow me. Well, what's the necessary prerequisite for fruitfulness in the Christian life? Well, it would be abiding, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus says. No branch bears fruit in isolation. You must have a vital connection to the vine. So who's the power source here? Who do we really believe is powerful? Faithfulness, fruitfulness results not from human achievement, but from abiding in Jesus. You know, it's kind of like the counterpart in Pauline theology. The body of Christ and believers are in Christ. It's that idea of I get my nourishment from fellowship, from constant contemplation on Jesus. Jesus says, apart from me, not one thing can you do. We are to see ourselves as dependent. Not a fun idea for most of us, but most of you, if you haven't already, have taken action to file your income taxes due April the 15th. And on those forms, you have to indicate how many what? Dependents you have. And there may have been years ago, you may have listed 3, 4, 5 dependents. Maybe today you have 1 dependent. Maybe you have no dependents. But a reminder humanly, you see, okay, under law and physically and financially, these people are dependent on me. Well, here's a text of Scripture that says, in the totality of your existence and mine, we are dependent on Jesus, completely dependent. It's a declaration of human helplessness apart from Jesus. How helpless do you feel apart from Jesus? He is the fulfillment of everything that vine metaphor suggested. So what does Jesus do? Let's have punch and cookies, gather around, sing kumbaya. Wrong. Jesus closes with a sober, sober warning. Again, I like what Sproul says. He says the wonder of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saves us. Isn't that powerful? A powerful warning. What's Jesus going to say here? He's about to move on to prevailing prayer as an indication of fruitfulness. But notice how he wraps this up. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away. Notice the past tense there. It's immediate. It's certain. And like a branch, look at this, withers. The branches are gathered. They're thrown into fire. And they're burned. Wow, Jesus, why would you finish this section up like this? Well, how about this? Jesus is highlighting the tragedy of the absence of a vital connection to himself. If there's an ongoing pattern of independence in your life or my life while we claim to be dependent on Jesus, then we're only fooling ourselves. Yeah, literally, they are thrown out, and there's very much immediacy here. Well, why is Jesus saying this? I think he wants these disciples to look at their lives. I mean, Think about it. Judas has already bailed out. Peter's going to have a really tough time. And so it's an opportunity for us to think about our own existence. So in the end, Jesus is really saying, as I complete my work, I become the source of all life and fruitfulness. And my Father is tending the vine. And He will see to its fruitfulness. So let's tie it all together. Because fruit bearing glorifies God. Look at John 15, verse 8. By this is my Father glorified. Ah, that's the goal. By this is my Father glorified. By this I get credit. By this I have creature comfort. No, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Because fruit bearing glorifies the Father. Stay in a steady state of reliance on Jesus, the true vine. You think you've outgrown Jesus? You think you've outgrown Jesus loves me? You're lying to yourself. That ought to be preached to you, yourself, every day. Well, what about fruitfulness? What do you mean, Matthew? What's Jesus referring to fruitfulness? Well, notice that this whole discourse is fronted and followed by the Holy Spirit. And I go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If you've never memorized the ninefold fruit, notice it's a singular collective noun. If you've never memorized the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit, I'd encourage you to do that. Probably a few things you could do this week that would be more pleasing to the Lord than that. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What does Christian fruitfulness look like? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Society does not have to pass legislation to protect people from what the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of believers. That's it. That's fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For maximum fruitfulness, extreme pruning is essential, Leon Morris says. Wow. An essential reality. I'm to aim to relentlessly remain in Jesus. What did John, the same John, say in 1 John 5, 3? And this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. You love Jesus? You on the vine? You're in the vine? Do what He says. Do what He says. Well, most of you know that this past week there was a shooting at a school in Nashville, Tennessee, that has connections here in Dallas. Chad Scruggs, a pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church, was formerly an associate pastor at Park City's Presbyterian in Dallas. And that got pretty close to me this week. One of my daughters and her family attend there and knew Chad and Jada Scruggs. I have met them, just visited briefly with them 3 or 4 years back. Their daughter, Hallie, who was killed, was dedicated the same day as my granddaughter. They started school together here in Dallas before they moved. And it's been an interesting thing to see the testimony of the gospel. You guys have read about the other folks that died. And the parents, I love their perspective. Chad Scruggs made it clear. One of his elders said, following the tragedy of this week, Chad, I hope you believe what you've been telling us. And he said, I do, more than ever. Comforting through the years has been the hymn writing of Fanny Crosby. Written a lot of hymns, like Blessed Assurance. But this may be one of her most simple yet profound theological statements. I've only heard this sung a couple of times. It's been a long time. And don't worry, I'm not going to try to sing it. The hymn is, If I Come to Jesus. But I think it hits at just the childlike dependence that you and I need to have. If I come to Jesus, He will make me glad. He will give me pleasure when my heart is sad. If I come to Jesus, He will hear my prayers. He will love me dearly. He my sins did bear. If I come to Jesus, He will take my hand. He will kindly lead me to a better land. There, with happy children robed in snowy white, I shall see my Savior in that world so bright. Now, that's what we want our children and our grandchildren to know. This is our Jesus. This is our Jesus. But you know, it's not just for little children. It's for 55 and 65 and 75 and 85 and 95-year-old men and women. Because in this text, Jesus is saying, I love you. You need to know that. That's my word. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that is enough, because He's the true vine. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for Your word, how we need it. Lord, deliver us from our prideful presumption, knowing the truth in our hearts and yet failing to recognize our utter helplessness and our desperate need for You. And so, Lord, in these special days leading up to Easter, remind us of the depth of Your work in Jesus, and remind us of the glory that is to come for all who trust in Christ, and strengthen our hearts that we may abide in You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you, give you peace. Y'all have a great day.